We'll read this evening from the book of Psalms, Psalm 113, and from the first epistle of Paul to the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 1. Let's hear the word of God. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to its going down. The Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? He raises the poor out of the dust. He lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home, like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. And then from Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other thing to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who established us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us tonight. We turn tonight to Psalm 41. Psalm 41, we've been looking for a few weeks at the theme of the blessed man, or the happy man, in the book of Psalms. And tonight we come to Psalm 41. I'm sure some of you have been enjoying spending an afternoons trying to work out where we'll be going next as we look at the blessed man in the Psalms. The word blessed means happy, but happiness in the Psalms, we could say, is no laughing matter. It goes a great deal deeper than just joy and gladness, though it includes those two things. But the Psalms take us to the very depths of human experience in a fallen world, and to experiences which were certainly not enjoyable for many to have. We've already seen how the blessed man goes through the experience of the agony of a guilty conscience and of sickness. And in this psalm now tonight, to experience the agony of betrayal by a close bosom friend. And the New Testament quotes that aspect of this psalm from verses 8 and 9 in John's Gospel, chapter 13 and verse 18, where the Lord quotes it in reference to Judas Iscariot. So the Lord Jesus, amongst the many other pains that he suffered as he identified with us, he identified himself with this great pain of being betrayed by a close acquaintance, a friend, a disciple. So what we have in this psalm, Psalm 41, is a psalm that's full of agony, really. And yet we find that it begins with the word happy, blessed. So let's just briefly read the psalm, and then I'll give you a brief overview of it before looking at it in greater detail. Blessed is he who considers the poor, he begins. And the word poor there doesn't mean someone who is economically poor. It's referring to someone who is weak and helpless and powerless. Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed. I said, Lord, be merciful to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? And if he comes to see me, he speaks lies. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up, that I may repay them. By this I know that you are well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity, and set me before your face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Now let me just give you then a quick overall view of the psalm before we look at it in detail. David starts by talking about the Lord's goodness to this person who is weak and helpless. Verse 2, the Lord protects him and keeps him alive. Verse 3, the Lord strengthens him. And then here in the New King James Version, there's another translation of a phrase which the Old King James Version translates more literally. The New King James says, you will sustain him on his sick bed. The older version of the King James Bible has, thou wilt make all his bed in sickness. And that's a literal translation. And the thought behind it is this picture of God like a nurse remaking a patient's bed, making him comfortable and nursing him back to health. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? It's a picture of the practical goodness of God to those who are weak. And then there's this second long section of the psalm in which we read of the psalmist's own experience. Quite likely it's David, the king at the time of Absalom's rebellion, though we can't be absolutely sure about that. But at that time he had sinned against the Lord, and he had been cast on a sick bed, so that both physically and spiritually he's at a low level in his life. And worse still, while he's in that condition, those who visit him are insincere. They're like, a little bit like Job's comforters. They come, verse 6, speaking empty words. They say things like, "Oh, we're so glad to see you. We brought you these grapes." Or, "We hope you're much better soon." And then when they go outside, they say, "Well, he's done for. I had a quick look at his notes from the doctor, and he's not going to live out the week." And the other one says, "Good." And then in verse 8, a deadly thing has him, and he's never going to be able to shake it off. It's going to kill him. And even his closest friend, who visits regularly and stays for a long time, even he has given up on him. So this man is absolutely despairing, and he's miserable there lying in his sick bed, miserable before God, miserable before men, and visited by insincere comforters. And then the psalm finishes with those two verses, which tell of this remarkable recovery of God's presence, verses 11 and 12, which really, that's the end of the psalm, because verse 13 is a kind of finale to the whole of book 1 in the Psalms. The book of Psalms is divided into 5 books, and each finishes with a great affirmation of praise, so that verse 13 doesn't belong especially to this psalm alone, but it's like a bookend that finishes off book 1 of the Psalms, which is Psalm 1 through to verse 41. Now, it's going to be easier to understand this psalm if we look at it under 3 headings: a gracious God, a troubled believer, and a happy man. A gracious God, a troubled believer, and a happy man. Verses 2 and 3 introduce us to a gracious God. The book of Psalms has been called by one commentator the hymn book of the helpless. And again in the Bible, we find that helpless, weak people turn to God, and they never turn to God in vain. And as a result of that wonderful characteristic in God, that he's concerned for those who are needy, that he has a concern for the weak, God expects his children especially to behave in the same way. God has given us an example of how we are to relate to those who are weak, and he lays down in the Psalms instructions concerning that, particularly to those in authority. For example, if you've got your Bible, just turn over to Psalm 72 for a moment. It's a psalm of Solomon, and he's singing in this psalm the praises of a true and proper godly king, someone who's learned from God how to exercise power. And in verses 12 to 14, we see what he's learned. If a king is under God's authority, then he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy. He will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. One commentator says Solomon spoke better than he behaved. When he later became rich and powerful, it's said of him by his needy people, "He made our yoke heavy. Interestingly, Psalm 72 is a messianic psalm that speaks of Christ, who in comparison to Solomon the king, gives us a burden and a yoke that is light, you remember. Solomon himself became conceited, and he did not behave as he ought to have done, and as God does, and as God's king, the Lord Jesus Christ, does. And that's very characteristic of those who gain power in this world. Perhaps you, sometime in work, perhaps you've met someone who's been promoted, and because of that promotion, they begin to throw their weight around. And when they begin to do that, they are not particularly bothered about whether that weight crushes somebody else. That happens in every walk of life, sometimes even in church life. We have to watch out for that. People perhaps who seek office in the life of the church, who want status, they're interested in status rather than in service. They want to rule over people, but they don't want to serve people. That ought never to be. But that problem can be very much greater in pagan situations and pagan countries, because people in authority, without the constraint that belief in God brings, they will do this. We saw that, didn't we, in the former Iron Curtain countries, and still today in communist China. What matters to people in authority in communist countries is strength. And what happens to the weak or the oppressed doesn't concern them in the least. It's power. That isn't only true of communist rulers, of course. So God demands this then of kings who rule in his name. He also demands it of judges. Just turn over a few pages to Psalm 82 and verse 3 and 4, where judges are instructed in their business. This is the other vital aspect of ordinary life in society. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. Now, we are blessed, aren't we, to live in a country which can look back now over many generations in which it has been possible, on the whole, it's been possible for the poor to get justice. That's due in large part to our Christian heritage as a nation. But it's a continuous battle to achieve that, even so. Because even in a democratic country, we have to work hard at seeing to it that the poor get justice. But go away from Britain to a totalitarian system, and you won't get justice for the poor or for widows or for orphans at any price. Justice is actually a very rare commodity in the world. That's why we so often pray about that in the church here. We need to realize what a precious thing it is to live in a land that has justice. It's actually quite rare. And so what the Psalms teach us is that as it is the very nature of God to be concerned about the poor, the needy, the weak, and not to oppress them, so that should be the concern of all people. Just one more verse that shows us that this is characteristic of the God of the Bible. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. It's a very characteristic ministry of God. And our Lord Jesus, you remember, takes up those words and he quotes them. You can know, he says, that I've come from God because I do these things. Just one more, even though I know I just said a moment ago, one last verse. Psalm 113 that we read a few moments ago comes to mind. Psalm 113 and verse 5. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. He raises the poor out of the dust. He lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may sit him with princes." It is a characteristic of God to do that. Is it characteristic of us? Because it ought to be our concern to do what God does. So there's the psalm's picture of a gracious God. And then the psalm speaks to us, introduces to us, a troubled believer. In Psalm 41, you find him on a sickbed. Like Job, he's miserable. He has a guilty conscience. He wonders if he's ever going to recover. And though he says that God himself will look after those who are needy, he himself seems at the moment to be without any real sense of the presence of God with him and in his life. You see, there's nothing glib, is there, about this psalm. He doesn't think that prayer is a kind of switch, so that he simply says, "Lord, I trust you. My hope is in you." And then immediately he's going to feel better because of it. There's nothing like that in the psalm. A moment ago I said that the psalms teach us that we're to be concerned for the weak when we're strong, because that's when we're more inclined to feel superior. But God teaches us to be concerned for the weak in another way too. He teaches us not only to be concerned for the weak when we are strong, and most of us here tonight are strong, but he also teaches us a concern for the weak by making us weak. And God is able to do that in a moment of time. Our circumstances can change very quickly. We see that, you remember, in the life of Jacob, you remember, when he was wrestling with the angel of the Lord at Peniel, until early light, when the angel of the Lord touched his thigh so that he was immediately crippled, he was unable to go on fighting. And in that sense, God at any time can do that. He can put his finger on something in our lives and he can cripple us. He can bring us to an end of our strength. He can make us very weak. He can make us helpless in a moment. And from time to time, in God's purposes, that's part of God's plan for us. And he does that in our lives. Now, I'm not talking here, of course, about physical crippling, though we know that our physical health is far from impregnable. But I don't think the psalmist has that in view chiefly. But in every kind of way, God is able to humble us by bringing experiences into our lives that show us our weakness, that make us realize that we are very frail. We are weak and fragile people and helpless. And without that experience of life, we can become intolerable. You might remember the name of Chuck Colson. He was special counsel to Richard Nixon. And he was involved in the Watergate incident that brought down the Nixon government and presidency. He was a very powerful figure. But for his role in that whole affair, he went to prison. And he writes about his first night in prison like this. He says, "When night fell, the full weight of what it really means to be in prison fell upon me. I felt closed in and fearfully alone. Even though I was surrounded by 40 other men, I had known loneliness before, a brief stint in boarding school when I was 12, long days and nights as a marine in a faraway land, once when I thought I was lost in the woods. It was not homesickness that weighed on my heart, but the barrenness of all around me, the empty shells of men, the pervasive feeling of despair that, like the stale air, filled the dusty, dimly lit dormitory. Men lay on their bunks with glazed eyes staring at nothing. There was some idle chatter, but unlike any group of men I'd ever been with before, there was no laughter, no jokes, no good humour. A harsh epithet, an angry outburst, or the sound of locker doors being opened and closed were the main sounds above the few pockets of conversation and the steady whining of the fan. And so he was introduced to life in prison, and it gets worse and worse for him. And a number of his friends gain parole and they're released, but he doesn't get parole. And one night he was reading Hebrews chapter 2 about the incarnation, and this is what he says about it. This is what he was reading. It was imperative that he should be made like his brothers in every respect if he was to become a high priest, both compassionate and faithful in the things of God. For by virtue of his own suffering under temptation, he is able to help those who are exposed to temptation. That's the passage he was reading, and this is what he says. As I read those words over and over for the first time, I had the conviction that God was speaking to me. I was in prison because I had to be there, an essential step, a price that had to be paid to complete the shedding of my old life and to be free to live a new life. He was preparing me, chastening me for the future. But for what purpose now? And then inside of me, and in the most unmistakable terms, something told me that it was right there before my eyes. Read it. Think about it. It means something about how God came to understand his children, how he became, for a time, in the flesh of Christ, a human, so that he could know his sons as brothers. The example means something to you. That insistent voice was telling him to go on reading. Then another, even more personal thought struck me. Just as God felt it necessary to become a man to help his children, could it be that I had to become a prisoner, the better to understand suffering and deprivation? Could I ever understand the horrors of prison life by visiting a prison? The voice inside me answered, "Of course not. No one could understand this without being part of it, feeling the anxieties, knowing the helplessness, living in the desolation." On a tiny scale, it was the lesson of Jesus coming to us. Of course, I thought to myself, there is a purpose in me being here. The Lord has called me to it, perhaps a mission. Well, that's remarkable, isn't it? For the first time, the thought stirred in him that the experience that he was passing through in prison was unique, that as a politician, he would never be able to get that lesson. He could never learn these things just by visiting the prison, or by asking a governor, a prison governor or a warder, what it was like to live in prison. But that experience was going to be part of him for the rest of his life. And it gave him a concern for the helpless, because in God's providence, he had been made helpless. And as a result, the Lord indeed did call him to a mission, and he began a remarkable evangelistic movement called the Prison Fellowship, which is now an international mission. You see, one of the reasons why we've been left in a suffering world is that we would be intolerable and insufferable if the world was not like it is. It's only because we are continually being broken and humbled and brought down by our experiences that we remain possible to live with. Now, you can see that plainly in the passage that we read earlier from 2 Corinthians 1. Perhaps you'll just turn to that chapter again if you've got your Bible for a moment. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same suffering which we also suffer. Well, what an amazing, remarkable thing for the apostle to say. Few suffered in ministry like the apostle Paul did, and yet he sees one of the purposes of his sufferings to be that he may comfort others as they endure afflictions. You see, he's not writing to them like a theological lecturer, is he, in college? These are the answers, 1, 2, 3. You just write them down, you just soak those answers in. He's not writing an epistle like that. He writes with the knowledge of their awareness that he has scars, that he's endured his own trials in life and proved the sufficiency of God and that what he says is real and genuine. So what you have in Psalm 41 is a troubled believer, and it was all part of God's plan for David that he should suffer the things and experience the guilt and the physical suffering and this betrayal by a close and familiar friend, because it would deepen his capacity to care for others. He learns something through bitter experiences. And one of the things that we perhaps overlook and need to learn as the Lord's people is many of the experiences that you will endure in life, and you wonder, what is this for? Why me? Why do I have to endure this? Very often the Lord is taking you through that, not for your sake, but for someone else's sake. And down the road, that experience will minister grace to them. That's how the Lord works. That's what this man discovers here in Psalm 41. Now, all of that is by way of introduction to the main point of what we're thinking about tonight, which is the happy man in verse 1. Blessed is the man, happy is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. And of course, such a man is happy. And let me give you two reasons why before we finish. Such a man is happy, if he's a Christian, of course, because he has a new fellowship with God. And his fellowship with God is deepened by the experience of forgiveness. And in verses 11 and 12, where we read that he realizes God is pleased with him, that his enemies have not triumphed over him, and that God is upholding him and setting him in his presence forever. Here's the foundation of his happiness. So David has experienced the way in which God leans down to people who are in desperate need, who are in a helpless situation, brings them into fellowship with himself by forgiving their sins and clearing up their sicknesses. God had brought David into full fellowship out of the depths of that dark experience. Naturally, then, David is a happy man as a result. I was reminded in the past 2 weeks of an incident that took place in 1995. You know, sometimes images come to your mind. It was an image of a young lady, I think she was 20 years of age, a Muslim woman from Srebrenica in Bosnia. In 1995, she hung herself at the gates of a UN refugee station at Tuzla in Bosnia. Absolutely terrible. How pitiable to have no one to turn to, no one who will help you. That's a terrible thing. Many people have been brought to that condition in life and to such an awful point of existence. But the mark of a Christian, you see, is not that he never fails and never falls, but that in his weakness and in his failure and in his helplessness, he knows where to turn. He knows that even though friends may let him down, God will not. Man may prove faithless and unfaithful, but God is faithful. And so he's a happy man because he has learned that God is the one who considers the weak. And he has experienced that in his own life as a weak man. And it's especially true that when human friendship has proved fickle and trustworthy, then the friendship and the faithfulness of God is particularly precious to a man. But you see, a blessed man, a happy man, is not just on the receiving end. But he's on the giving end also, once he's come into the family of God. He draws that out in verse 1. He's taught to copy God in considering the weak and the helpless. And it's in that fellowship with God that he finds his true happiness and blessedness. You see, Christian living is not so much me trying in my own strength to do what I think God wants me to do, but it is receiving God's grace and then passing it on, so that I am forgiven by God's grace. And the more we think about that, it can only become all the more wonderful to us. It may seem to some people a small thing when they first become Christians, but the longer you live the Christian life, the more wonderful it should appear to you to be a forgiven man, a forgiven woman. And then the mark of the Christian is not just that he has been forgiven, but that because he's been forgiven, he's able to forgive people all the time, because he's constantly looking at what God has given him. So he doesn't hold grudges, and he doesn't keep score of resentments, and he doesn't count up all the wrongs that someone does to them. One of the great secrets of living a joyful Christian life is to be able to drop those things, to let them all fall away from you. And you're able to do that the more you realize you've been forgiven. And it's the same with our wealth. Our money comes to us, does it not, from God? It's God who prospers us. And as a result of understanding that and appreciating that, the Christian learns to give generously because God has been generous with him. And he gives because he recognizes the sheer profligacy of God. And it's the same with the gospel. If the truth of the gospel has truly come to us and has enriched us, we are going to give that same gospel away to others. And the more we give, the more we get. So you see, when you come across a Christian, or when you come across a church, and it's completely in the rut, and it is cold and dead and lifeless, what you've got in that church is people who've learned something, but they've never passed it on. A mark of Christian living is that what God gives to me, I pass on to others. What do you have that you've not received, says the Apostle Paul? Well, nothing. All I've had in life I've received from the good hand of a gracious God, and I'm to share, I'm to give that away. And in giving, I find in a wonderful way that as I give, so I receive, as Jesus says, good measure, pressed down, shaking together, and running over, it'll be given to us. Most of us will know that illustration that's as old as the hills of the River Jordan flowing down through Palestine. It flows in and out of the Red Sea, the Sea of Galilee, which is teeming with life, and then it flows down into the Dead Sea and has no outlet. And so it is a Dead Sea. Both receive water from the Jordan. Only one has an outlet. Only one is giving away what it's received. The other is dead and lifeless. Well, a mark of Christian living is that I give away freely what God has given freely to me. So if God has helped me when I was helpless and when I was weak, then I'm to help others who are helpless and others who are weak. And in doing that, in fellowship with God, I'll begin to discover something of the happiness, the sheer blessedness of what it must be to be God. Because the happiest being in the universe is God himself. And the next happiest thing is for a man to be in union and communion with God, because God is the source of all happiness and all blessedness. And the more we give to the helpless, the more we give to the weak, the closer we are to the heart of God. There's a great quality of happiness to be had in bringing Christian truth and fellowship to those who otherwise would never experience or know it. Happy is the man who considers the helpless. The Lord delivers him in the day of trouble. The Lord bless his word to us.